If you have your Bibles this evening, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. As you know, we have finished Acts chapter 6, and what we're going to do is place the book of Acts on a back burner for a while. And some have asked about, Pastor, can you show me how one studies the Bible? How does one study the Bible for their own profit? Well, that's what we're going to do. We're going to start a new series tonight. Tonight's going to be mainly an introduction. We're going to look, hopefully, at all of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. We're going to pull out some of the gems that are found here. Okay? So if you're a note taker, take some notes. If you're not worrisome, mark up your Bible with some cross references. If you have a better memory than your pastor, well, then you commit everything I say to you to your photostatic memory, and then you take it home, and then you put it to the test. 2 Timothy, this is Paul's last letter before he is martyred. Paul's martyrdom, according to the big boys, the theologians and all the commentators and the historians, St. Paul and St. Peter are traditionally viewed as being martyred on or about the same time, somewhere between 67 and 68 AD. Okay? So let's get a kind of a geographical historical setting. When Paul writes this letter, his last letter to his dear son in the faith, Timothy, another pastor, Nero is the emperor of the Roman Empire. And Nero has basically gone from good to bad during his 13-year reign as Caesar. Towards the end of his reign, which would include the writing of this particular letter, Nero is basically mentally incompetent. He's wild, he's brash, he's brutish, he's a beast. He's already let loose with a wave of persecution against the Christians, blaming them for the burning of Rome. All fingers point to Mr. Nero as the one setting Rome on fire in order to liquidate portions of the city to rebuild his Neropolis, a city named for him. Unfortunately, when he torched the city, it was in the dead of summer, there was a strong wind, and there hadn't been much rain lately. So you put all the chemistry together, the portion of the city of Rome that he wanted to burn grew immensely beyond what he was planning to do. And so the Christians become an easy scapegoat. At the same time, while this is brewing, there is that rebellion going on in Judea at the city of Jerusalem. You have two generals I want you to file in your mind, Vespasian and Titus. Vespasian is the father, Titus is Vespasian's son. The Roman Senate and the Roman army finally rise up, and Nero is forced to do the most noble, honorable thing that a Caesar would do, and that is to commit suicide, which he does. When Nero commits suicide, the Roman Empire is thrown into a tizzy. And for a short period of time, while Vespasian and his son Titus are marching Roman legions into Judea to squash the Jewish rebellion that would eventually lead to its destruction in 70 AD, on the fringes of the Roman Empire, when you read Josephus and when you read secular historians who lived at that time, some of the Roman Empire's enemies, those on the fringes of the enemy, those barbarians and those individuals who were not cultured, began to press upon the outskirts of the Roman Empire and began to rebel and were trying to break away from Roman dominance. I bet some of you did not know that. And then lo and behold, the Romans come up with a new Caesar. His name was Galba. He only lasted 6 months. And when he dies, Vespasian, who took the Roman legions to squash the Jews in their uprising in 70 AD, it actually started in 66 AD, Vespasian is urged by the Roman army to go back to Rome and claim the throne, which he does, leaving his son Titus to finish up daddy's work, and it is Titus who brings the wall and the temple down. Vespasian goes to Rome, claims the throne, and he's the one who builds the famous Colosseum that you see today. The Colosseum was not built until Vespasian, on or around the destruction of Jerusalem, believe it or not. So that's the time setting of this book. Paul is awaiting to be executed as a Roman citizen. Paul could not be crucified. A Roman citizen was killed by means of capital punishment by decapitation. So Paul lost his head for the sake of the gospel. But all that in mind, chapter 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. Notice the Christian faith is not a myth. It's not a fable. It's not based on legend. There are eyewitnesses that could collaborate and verify and testify everything that Paul taught to be true. The same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You see the word endure found in verses 3? That is the same Greek word that is translated perseverance. It is also the same Greek word that is translated patience. Patience means to bear under the weight of one's trial. It carries forth the idea of the marathon runner who runs with all of his gusto to break that finish line and to receive the crown. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Not only does the Bible picture the Christian life as a race, not only does the Bible picture the Christian's journey as a boxing match, Ephesians 6 collaborates verses 4 that the Bible also pictures the Christian life as a struggle, as a war, an ongoing warfare. And notice also that each and every one of you is a soldier of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Did you also notice the word chosen? Beloved, once your eyes are open to the doctrines of grace, once your eyes are open to God's gracious, free, electing love in Christ, you can no longer hide that doctrine. You are chosen, my dear friend. If you're here tonight and you know that you have been graciously saved, your sins have been forgiven, you may not live it, you may not be perfect, but you have that peace and that assurance in your soul. You see the fact that the gospel has changed you, it's changed your thinking, it's changed your outlook, it's changed even your own, the very direction of your steps. I have good news here tonight. You are one of God's elect. You are one of God's chosen. God the Father chose to give you to God the Son before the world began, not because you were good, not because you were great, not because you would persevere in the end, not because you were kind to animals. He chose you despite what you were. So not only are we chosen unto salvation, but we are also chosen to our unique callings and duties. Now look at verses 5. And if a man strive for masteries, in the image here of those Olympic games, where all the contestants and all the athletes do all of that pre-training, and then they have the day of the match, the day of the race, the day of the boxing, the day of the throwing the javelin, shot put, whatever sports there was, my dear friend. A man also strives for mastery, yet he is not crowned. He's not given the victor's crown, except he strive lawfully. And so, my dear Christian, tonight, as we open up this new lesson on how to study the Bible and how to profit, if you want to gain everything out of your personal Bible study, then you have to strive lawfully. And beloved, that word striving in the Greek carries forth the connotation of all the muscles being stretched and all of your energy and all of that calorie power being called upon to stretch across that goal line or to stretch across that finish line and to win the race lawfully, not by fraud, not with enhancing drugs, but you strive lawfully. So my dear child of God, if you want to be crowned, if you want to be rightly rewarded for your service for Jesus Christ, then you must run your race, you must fight the fight, you must be a good soldier of Christ, and you got to do so lawfully. Well, my dear friend, how can I strive lawfully unless the preacher tells me what it means to strive lawfully? Or I could supplement that by my own personal study of the Scriptures and find out how God wants me to strive lawfully. Notice verses 6 is another illustration. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruit. Even the farmer gets to pick the best of the crops to place on his table. And then Paul says to Timothy, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Have you noticed even in the second chapter as we introduce this new series, we have this idea of committing the Word of God to other men, faithful men, who in turn can teach others? This concept of teaching and passing on the faith. And here the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, may the Lord give thee understanding. Well, beloved, how can I gain understanding if I divorce myself from the public proclamation of God's Word in the house of God on the Lord's Day? Now, barring sickness and barring work, you know where your pastor stands on that. But if I don't have to work and I feel fine, I feel great, there's no other obligations, as a child of God on the Lord's Day, my place is front and center in God's house, in order that I can be blessed by hearing the public proclamation of the gospel in benefit. How else can I understand the Word of God unless I put my hands to the plow and take up a Bible, take up pen and pencil, take up a few resources, and study the Scriptures for myself? Remember that Jesus Christ, verse 8, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble. Notice Paul was suffering because he preached a gospel that included the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul got in trouble because his gospel was offensive to a lost and dying world. Paul wasn't going around telling, smile, Jesus got a wonderful plan for your life, and just gave them oatmeal and just a few bits and pieces of gospel truth. Paul preached a complete doctrine. On one occasion, he told the Ephesian pastors in Acts 20, I have not hesitated, I have not shunned to give you the whole counsel of God. Now look at this. Therefore I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Look at that. Some of us, just a few moments ago, before prayer time, was just testifying on how our nation seems to be in just a spin, just a nosedive. It's like a B-52 with all the engine power gone, and that plane is going nose first right into the ground. Notice what it says, the word of God is not bound. So can I give you a little bit of encouragement, child of God? It may look very dark and gloomy. Very dark and gloomy. We read Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Why, Lord, do you show me the wickedness? Why do evil men prevail? Why do wicked men and evil men seem to put their face in the very face of heaven and nothing seems to happen? While me, the child of God, I'm down here struggling to make an existence. I'm down here struggling to pay my bills. I'm down here struggling to live a life that is found acceptable and pleasing in your sight. And everybody around me who hates God seems to have it better than me. Why do you show me all of these inconsistencies and this hypocrisy, God? Why do you show me their iniquities? Beloved, the word of God's not bound. If God wants to send revival to this nation, God can send that revival. The question is, are you willing, am I willing for God to start that revival in our lives? Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Notice verses 10, and how careless we read our Bibles. Paul says, I endure all things. That's the same word that's found back early there in verses 3 and 4. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I endure all things, notice, for the elect's sake. And there are people who say, well, election's not taught in the Bible. Well, I beg to differ. And then there are those who say, well, yes, election's in the Bible, but it doesn't mean what it says. No, that's what it says. And notice, did you catch the future tense? That they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Paul is talking about people who are lost, dead in sin, yet they're God's elect. And the only way we're going to bring those sheep home is by the public proclamation of the gospel and you being courageous enough to share that gospel with your lost friends and family members and co-workers. They're not saved, but Paul calls them the elect. And Paul says, I am willing to endure anything. Hardship, misery, being shipwrecked, being beat, being misrepresented, being misquoted, imprisonment, head coming off here shortly. I'm willing to put up with all that if it means to bring some of God's elect into the fold. It's a faithful saying, verse 11, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we also shall reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abided faithful. He cannot deny himself. Look at verse 13. And let's not kid ourselves. There may be times and seasons when the best of God's saints will let you down. But here's your comfort. The God of heaven will never let you down. Notice, if we believe not, God abides faithful. Why does God abide faithful? God cannot deny his very being, nor his very nature. That's why your salvation is so secure. That's why your redemption is so precious. That's why your home in heaven is reserved where moth and rust can never touch and can never contaminate. You have a God who abides faithful because God is always faithful with himself because he is holy, righteous, sinless, without guile, no imperfections, no sores, no darkness, no sin. And when God says he does something or he'll do something, you can go to the bank with that. And then look at verse 14. On this idea, preacher, how do I study my Bible? Look at this. Of these things, put them in remembrance. So it's the gospel minister's responsibility to continually put you and me in remembrance of things that we may think we know, or maybe we've kind of forgotten because we haven't studied it, we haven't heard it for a while. I don't know about you, my dear friends, but my memory sometimes, that short-term memory seems to be slipping more and more as I seem to get older and older. Notice, these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they may strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Beloved, verse 14 almost seems to have a little finger pointing back at those Pharisees who went around with those stupid hypothetical what if Jesus. What about these seven brothers who married this one woman? Each one had her. Well, in the resurrection, the Sadducees who say there's no resurrection, there is no hereafter. In the resurrection, Jesus, which one of these brothers is going to have her in the sweet by and by? And Jesus must tell them, you greatly err not knowing the scriptures. And oh, by the way, he's called the God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. You greatly err. Not knowing the power of God, nor the scriptures. That was Jesus' rebuke to these highfalutin religious people. And what your pastor wants to do in this new series is to give you the ammunition and the tools and the approach of going to your Bibles and studying it for your own profit. Read on. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Verse 15 is going to be the key passage for this new series. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God. Let's get one thing clear tonight. You are not to study to impress your preacher. You don't even do your family devotions, whether you're single or whether you're a member of an intact family unit with parents and children. You don't do any of these things to make me think any highly or any less or any more of you. You are to impress God, not the preacher. And you're not to impress your fellow brothers and sisters who sit in front of you or in back of you or to the right or to the left. Notice, study to show thyself approved unto God. Look at it. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And one of the things right now that is facing the American professing church is we have too many Christians who are illiterate. They don't know their Bibles. Oh, they may know the entertainment business. They may know how to play with their little cell phones and tweet and buzz and chirp and all of this stuff, but they don't know nothing about their Bibles, and that is so sad. Why do 60%, 60 to possibly 70% of young Christian men, men and women who go off to school as a freshman, within 6 months of becoming a freshman, all those who once professed faith in Christ turn agnostic or atheistic? Why? If they're Christians. And if they were grounded so well at their home church, where's the disconnect? Was it the Sunday school teacher? Was it the preacher? Was it mom and dad? Or was it the student? Beloved, too many Christians today are being found lacking on their proper handling of the scriptures. And with this new series, I want to more or less help you to be a better student. Now, I don't want to see any hands, but how many of you went home last Saturday or last Sunday and you looked up Proverbs 16:1 in other English translations? I told you to do that because you would see a marked change in English translation since the 1880s. Watch what happens to verse 15. Are you ready? Look at your King James. Study to show thyself approved unto God. The Living Bible says, work hard so God can say to you, well done. The Phillips Modern English Translation, consecrate on winning God's approval. Revised Standard Version, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Today's English Version, do your best to win full approval in God's sight. The NIV, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. The Jerusalem Bible, do all you can to present yourself in front of God as a man who has come through his trials. And then the New English Bible says, try hard to show yourself worthy of God's approval. Do you know that the Authorized Version is the only English translation that tells you to study your Bible? I just gave you a little smattering of other English translations. The Authorized Version is the only English version that tells you to study your Bible. Why do you think these other versions have seemed to change the command? I don't know. And I'm not here to judge the motives of the different translating committees who gave us these other versions. Notice, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. A workman. So, beloved, I'm here to tell you something else. In order for you to study your Bible and to profit, it's going to take a little bit of W-O-R-K. It's going to take a little bit of work and a little bit of time for you. I am not going to dictate how often you do your studies. That's between you and God. I'm not going to dictate, do you do it for a half an hour, preacher? Do you do it for an hour? Do you do it 2 days a week, 1 day a week? Do I do it in the morning? Do I do it in the evening? I'm going to leave that between you and your God for you to decide. All that I want to do here tonight is to challenge you that you need to study your Bible. What I'm going to do in this series is to give you some of the tools how it's done. You got to be a workman. It takes work to study your scriptures. Read on. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed. Notice, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing, placing the scriptures in their proper categories. Rightly dividing. being very careful how you take the scriptures and how you do your hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a big word that means simply how you interpret the scriptures. Carefully interpreting the scriptures, that you're placing all the right information under the right column. But notice verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Beloved, verses 16 again, just to give you an example of verses 16, just look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees at their ridiculous hypothetical questions. Another individual that Paul is also alluding here would be the Judaizers of his day. You're going to find people who are going to come to you. They do not want an answer. All they want to do is kind of trip you up with the scriptures. They're going to come across and say, where did Cain get his wife? How could Noah fit all the animals on the ark? How in the world could it have rained for 40 days and 40 nights? Did Jesus really walk on water, or were there big rocks under his feet? Now, if a person is really sincere and they really want to know the answers to these questions, then you give it to them. But if you sense that this person is just simply playing with you, you have to shun. Say, well, I'm not going to engage in any argument. I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not going to scream the Bible at you. I'm just going to leave you be. Those who really want to know, you give them the answer. Read on. And their word will eat as a canker, as does Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. It is possible for a false teacher to overthrow the faith of some. So in this series, I want to give you the ammunition and the gunpowder and the cannonballs to put into your cannon, whereby you can fight a good warfare for Christ as a good soldier. My dear friends, it is possible for a false teacher to come down the highway, and if you're not grounded and I'm not grounded, it's very easy to follow the whisperings and the chattering of a false prophet. And here, before Paul dies, he lists two men, and we've seen this name, I believe, in 1 Timothy. These two individuals are going around saying, the resurrection is past, everybody missed it, ho-hum. And then the faith of some of these early Christians were being overthrown. But look at verse 19. Look what counteracts that. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, having this promise, the Lord knoweth them that are his. You know what the implication is? A true child of God will never have their faith overcome. That's the flow of the idea here. Verses 18 warns us that these two false prophets back in the first century were overthrowing the faith of some. And maybe you're sitting here, standing here saying, oh, I don't want to have my faith overthrown. Well, here's the guarantee. The Lord knoweth them that are his. God knows who his elect are. God knows who's saved and who's not. God has that perfect understanding. And then notice verses 19. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. My word, we got people telling us today, you can have Jesus as your Savior. You don't need to deal with the issue of his Lordship. I'm not really supposed to have a change of life. I'm not supposed to put away my former sins and now pick up new habits or more gracious Christ-like attributes. My Bible tells me, let everyone who names the name of Christ, if you call yourself a Christian, then we are admonished to depart from iniquity. Will you do it sinlessly? No. Can you do it consistently over time as you grow in grace and as you grow in the knowledge of the Bible? You better believe it. Why? God knows who are his. And that foundation, your foundation, is secure. But look at verse 20. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. Now, beloved, that's heavy. A good comparison of this is in another verse Paul talks about, I think it's in Romans, either 9 or 10, that from the same lump, meaning Adam and all of his descendants, from the same lump, God in his sovereignty can take one piece of that lump, a little piece of clay, and make a person for his glory and for his honor. From the same clay, from the same lump, take another piece and raise up a vessel for destruction. That's another cross reference. Look at that. In a great house, in a figure of speech, this great house represents all of mankind. There are not only vessels of gold and of silver, vessels that are precious, vessels that have great value and great use. And yet there are also vessels in the same home of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. Now look at the admonishment. Why does he say that? Look at verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, and the context is, if you purge yourself from your iniquities, as you work on your Christian lifestyle, as you begin to imitate more of Christ, as you begin to deal with your individual sins and you put them in check and you replace them with Christian virtues and attributes that are more reflective of Christ, you are able to purge. You know what the word purge means? It means to eradicate, to cleanse, to clean out. When you vomit, you're purging. You're getting the bad that's within you out of you. That's the image that is being used here. If a man therefore purge himself from these things, notice, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. Your Bible study series is my attempt to reach to you, to motivate you, to challenge you, to revive you, to stimulate you, to just kind of ruffle your feathers a bit, to encourage you to get into your Bible and begin to study the Scriptures. That you will become that vessel of honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use. And notice, prepared unto every good work. Look at verse 21, please. Look at the last phrase. Once again, how do we deal with those who tell us, well, if you're insisting that a Christian is to perform good works, that sounds like legalism. You're putting me within a box, Bob. I'm saved. My sins are under the blood. I'm not obligated to do certain things for God. I'm just going to wait for the sweet by and by to catch up with me. No. God expects his people, my dear friends, to be vessels of honor, not vessels of dishonor. God wants his people to purge and to put away their iniquity. And God wants his people to be prepared. How do you prepare yourself unto every good work? How do I know what are the good works? How do I know what I'm to do to manifest those good works? You do so by being under a gospel ministry of hope, of which I hope I am providing. And secondly, you have to be a diligent workman to open up your Bibles on the time and a date and a place that you specify, and then you study your Scriptures. Read on. Flee also youthful lusts. You mean to say the Bible even talks about sexuality? Yeah. Flee youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Beloved, not everyone who calls unto God has a pure heart. Oh God, I'm in the foxhole. The bombs are flying. If you get me out of this foxhole, I'll go back to the America and I'll be your servant. He doesn't get blown up. He gets shipped back to the States. And there he goes, hopping from bar to bar and jumping from bed to bed. He simply called out to God because he didn't want to die. He had no real sincerity of an honest heart to cry unto God. And some of you have most recently cried unto the Lord out of a pure heart. And you have seen what God has done for you. Look at that verse. Flee youthful lusts. But follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord. That sounds like Romans 10:9. Call upon the name of the Lord. If you believe in your heart and you confess out of your tongue that Jesus is the Lord, you shall be saved. You will be continually delivered, continually saved, continually preserved. And out of an honest and a sincere heart, you call unto the Lord because you're being honest. You don't want God just to simply take the heat off your back. You want God to transform and change your life. Well, I call that a sincere, honest heart who means business with God. And when you mean business with God, God will deal with you, my dear friend, and make you into a vessel of honor, a vessel fit for the master's use. And then you will be like that soldier in verses 3 and 4. whereby you will be able, my dear friends, to fight a good warfare. You will be like that Christian in that race. You will make it to the finish line. Read on. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid. So, beloved, there are times and seasons when you meet certain people and they come to you with foolish and unlearned questions, knowing that they do gender strife. Some of you, I think, are old enough, and some of you have been saved recently, but you've been in different churches long enough. You see Christians scrapping with each other, and then you see a lost person comes into the mix, and this lost person gets these off-the-wall questions, and then a Christian tries to answer this person from the Bible, and that person really didn't want a real biblical answer. He just wanted to scrap and a gender strife. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid. There are times and seasons when someone comes to you with a foolish, off-the-wall question, and you can see right through the individual that they have no real desire to learn nothing. Sometimes the Bible gives you a green light where you're not obligated to give no answer for the sake of contention, strife, and arguing. Now look at verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. Now, some say that the initial application, the word servant here, applies to pastors. And that's true. Paul is writing to Timothy, who is an elder, who is a bishop. Timothy was one that was going around planting churches and laying on of hands and ordaining elders and establishing local churches, yes. But it also has a secondary application to you. Watch this. The servant of the Lord must not strive. Nobody gets into heaven because you beat them, or you browbeat them, or you threaten them, per se, into the kingdom. But the servant of the Lord must be gentle. Notice, unto all. Look at the Authorized Version. The word men is in the italics, which means the Greek text that underlines that particular verse, that word's not found. It's placed in there by the translators for the flow. So I can read it just like this. But be gentle unto all. Now look at the next three words. Apt to teach. You, now in the primary application, a pastor is one who ought to be able to handle the scriptures and teach and to feed his flock. Yes. But when it comes to you working out your salvation, and then meeting the needs of your lost friends and family members and co-workers in witnessing, and when it comes to you to learn the Bible so you can know the will of God, that in order for you to do the will of God, you must be apt to teach. And the only way you're going to be apt to teach is for someone to teach you. And that's why a gospel ministry is so important. This new series is to give you the ammunition for you to teach yourself on how to handle the scriptures. Notice, apt to teach, patient. In meekness, now notice this, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. This is telling us that the person who's lost, and for my illustration, let's make believe this person does get saved. Up until salvation, this individual was lost, dead in sin, totally depraved. No different than Judas in that respect. No different than Adolf Hitler in that respect. The Bible says a person who's lost, he resists himself. Look at the text. Instructing those that oppose themselves. The unbeliever, my dear friend, those of you who are saved, you ought to thank God all the more. You were in a spiritual situation where, in essence, you had a spiritual revolver to your temple and you were playing spiritual Russian roulette with your soul until God intervened. That's serious. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Now look at the next, now look at the verse and how carelessly we read our Bibles. If you're to instruct the people, a pastor is to instruct the congregation. He's to instruct save and lost. Watch. If God preventure will give them repentance. Now the Bible commands you and I to repent and to believe. But by nature, in Adam, we cannot repent, neither can we believe. But God commands the sinner, repent and believe. Well, preacher, that sounds kind of hypocrisy. You're telling me that God commands me to do something that He knows I can't do. Yes, because He's God. And we'll deal with that in the Doctrines of Grace series. How can God hold the man accountable when God knows the man cannot respond because you claim he's dead in sin? How mean God really is. No. God has the right to tell the creature, repent and believe, because God is the creator and He is the creature. And that's hard. Oh, that kind of rubs against that anabic nature of self-pride. God commands, but man rejects. But notice in salvation, if peradventure, God will give him repentance. So if you're here tonight and you have been recently converted, or you have been saved for a number of years, I want you to listen carefully. And when you leave my home tonight, you go home, and if you want to fall on your knees, or you want to just simply sit in a chair, just lift your hands to heaven and say, Lord, thank you times 10,000 thank yous. In salvation, what God commands, knowing the creature cannot respond, in free grace, God gives to the man the ability to obey the command, because God simply chooses to shower that sinner with His grace. There's no room for a big head. Your head shrinks. You become very tiny in that equation, and God becomes the Almighty. How do you feel now? Saved, sinner friend. You have a lot more to say. When you say, God, thank you for saving me. Whenever you say, God, thank you for saving me, you ought to be able to say that Thanksgiving now with a little bit more understanding that it was God who gave you the ability to turn, and He was the same one that gave you the faith to believe in order to respond to the command, repent and believe. And then you can spend all of eternity saying, God, why did you choose me? And heaven's answer will always be the same, because I wanted to. Read on. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure would give them repentance, notice, to the acknowledging of the truth. In salvation, the lost sinner comes to a place in his or her life where they finally come, as some of you have shared, the struggle is over, the battle is gone, the war has ceased. I submit and I bow to the fact that you are God and I am a sinner. You are holy and righteous, I am unholy and doomed. And if you chose to send me to hell, you are holy and still righteous. But you have condescended and you have touched me, an unworthy dead dog. In salvation, the sinner comes to the acknowledging of the truth. What truth? God is holy. God is awesome. God is almighty. God is eternal. God is terrific. God is loving. God is merciful. God is kind. God is forbearing. God is patient. God is holy. God is a vengeful God who will not tolerate sin and who will judge sin. And who am I? A fallen creature in Adam. Woe is me. And the acknowledging of the truth, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come. The Savior has come. He died. He was buried. He rose again. And I place my faith and my trust. I place my soul in His good keeping, because He's a God who cannot deny Himself. That's what happens in salvation. You come to acknowledge the truth. You come to a place where you say, God, wherever your word speaks, I say amen, amen, and amen. Does that describe you now? Will you come to God's word and you say amen? That's the truth. I don't like what that verse says because it's really exposing what's inside of me, but it's the truth. Amen. Do you find yourself doing that more often? Or do you find yourself doing, I'm not going to believe that. I take offense to that. Man, that bloody old rugged cross. I can't stand that bloody religion. Oh, a holy God, heaven and hell? Oh no, I don't believe in no hell. Or do you find yourself saying, yes, God, I do agree with your word. I do agree. Painful, it hurts, but I agree. Read on. Watch this. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. Now look at the pronouns. Who, that's the one who's out of the way, who are taken captive by him, the devil, notice, at his will, the devil's will. That's not too popular in some Christian circles. In some Christian circles, they're even denying whether a devil even exists. In some Christian circles, they're even denying the reality of hell. It's one big boof, and then you're gone. Beloved, verse 26 says this, my dear saint. If you're here tonight, and you have been recently saved or saved for umpteen years, there was a time in your life where the devil had a chain on you. Notice, taken captive. The image is chained, taken captive. And you and I, we danced the devil's jig until Jesus Christ came. And he presented to you the gospel, to a friend or to a preacher. And God the Holy Spirit opened up your heart and gave you ears to hear and eyes to see. And it was God the Holy Spirit who broke those chains, and you no longer dance to the devil's drum. Now you walk to the beat of a different person's drum. In closing, look at verse 2. And these things that thou hast heard of me. Now, what's happening here? Well, beloved, the apostolic era is about to end. Peter and Paul were martyred somewhere between 66-67 AD. The other apostles, many of them, had been martyred by this time. The only one who's going to be left alive is John the Apostle, the writer of the Revelation, the writer of those three epistles, and the writer of the fourth gospel. Many feel he died a normal death at a ripe old age. All the other apostles, when you read church history and all the traditions, were all martyred, gruesomely. Some crucified, some boiled in oil, some fed to lions, gruesomely. So the apostolic era is ending. And beloved, if you've been listening to your pastor in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 to 11, we've been looking at those apostolic transitory gifts. As the era of the apostles was now about to close, those temporary infancy gifts given to the church to sustain her while the New Testament was being written, that's coming to an end. Now, as you see at the close of the New Testament era, now comes the need for someone to instruct and to train the next generation with the scriptures, because the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom, speaking in tongues, the interpreting of tongues, that gift of special faith, the performing of miracles and healings, and the gift of prophecy, all of that, my dear friend, would cease with the closing of the apostolic age. With that in mind, now it makes sense. These things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. With the ending of the apostolic age, all of those unique Holy Spirit given gifts, as found in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 to 11, would also come to an end. Now that next generation, Timothy's generation now, must take that truth. And no longer relying upon those transitory gifts as the New Testament was being finalized, now that body of truth is to be given to another generation. Look at the word commit. It's a Greek word that means to place alongside. It comes from a word that means to present food or truth. And it means, I like this word better, this definition, it means to deposit. It means to make a deposit. When you go to the bank, you make a deposit. You put money in your savings account. You put money in a 401k. You put money inside of an IRA, whatever investment that you're doing. You're depositing cash into a particular investment machine, and you want that investment machine to make you some interest down the road. Beloved, listen to me. The same picture is here. You are vessels of honor. And it's the pastor's responsibility to teach you to put that information, to deposit the Word of God into your souls, that you in turn may go out and teach the next generation. Well, how can you teach that next generation if you don't even study your own Bible? Look at that verse again. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. Again, I call your attention. Anyone tells you, well, the Christian faith was based on myth, legend, and fable, and all these books were written in the 2nd and 3rd century, and everything was just embellish. The 2nd and 3rd and 4th century Christians, they made Jesus of Nazareth into the Son of God. They elevated him to godhood. Baloney. Paul says, the things that you have heard from me in the very audience of other witnesses who can verify. That's true. That's false. Notice, the same commit to faithful men. I want you to make a deposit. And notice, it doesn't say commit thou to men. God the Holy Spirit put an adjective. The word faithful here in the Greek means to be trustworthy. It means to be true. It means to be sure. It carries forth the idea of integrity, allegiance, fraternity, and loyalty. Can I say something? And this has no reference to any one of you. But for a long time, the Church of Jesus Christ has had her fair share of Judases. People who sell out the faith. They have these grand, glowing professions of faith, and then down the road, they're nothing but just nothing. One big boof. Like a firecracker. Just a short blaze for Jesus. Puff. And then they fizzle. Oh, they're just a carnal Christian. They made their profession. They got their hell insurance, so why bother, preacher? Leave them alone. And if you insist upon good works, that's legalism. No. Let me ask you a question. Are you a faithful person? Not to me. Are you a faithful child of God unto the one who saved you? Are you a man and a woman of integrity? Are you true? Are you sure? Do you have a fully committed, convinced allegiance and loyalty and fraternity to your God? Then if you do, then I invite you to study your scriptures. Same verse. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. See the word teach? It's the Greek word didasko. We get our English word didactic. You know what didactic means? I've been doing it for nearly an hour. Didactic means you have someone standing or sitting and basically saying, thus saith the Lord, this is the word of God, now you take heed. That's called didactic preaching. The opposite of didactic preaching is this. Everybody forms a semicircle. Everybody has a Bible. They read one verse. What do you think that verse means to you? Blah, blah, blah. Okay, what does that verse mean to you? Blah, blah, blah. And these could be two opposite opinions, but everyone's equal. That's not didactic preaching. That's just a kumbaya session. You as a congregation should always insist on didactic preaching, where someone stands up and says, thus saith the Lord, and let the chips fall where they may, and we will go where the truth takes us. And if that truth forces us to make some reformation and some changes, either in our theology or in our practices, so be it. Didactic. The word here in the Greek means to learn. Learning by expounding the scriptures and then making an application. That all comes out of verse 2. So it's my responsibility in this new series to take you vessels of honor. And beloved, I'm not saying this to be mean, but it's irregardless of your age. I'm 58. Still gotta study. I gotta study to prepare these sermons for you. You can be a baby in the Lord. Or maybe you're a super saint. Fine. But all, and then everything in between that spectrum, you are still responsible to study the scriptures. And nothing says you have to study 24/7. I'm not going to tell you from this pulpit, if you miss a day of study, shame on you and a ton of bricks will fall on you. Please don't ever harbor those ideas in your mind. The question is, are you faithful enough to put your nose in the book and start studying? And there's all kind of, and we're going to look at all different types of things and tools and means by which to make you study. All I'm going to do is just give you the tools, and then you will decide for yourself what you're going to do. I'm not going to decide that. That's between you and your God. One day a week, fine. Move it up to two, fine. You want to study every day? Fine. But no one's dictating from the pulpit how much, when, and where. I may give you some pointers, like you should always study about the same time of the day. Try to study in the same room, a nice quiet room. You may have a study, you may have a den, you may have a cellar or a basement where it's nice and quiet. Turn off all your distractions and then study. Now that I'll tell you. But how you do it, all the fine points and all the nitty gritty, your pastor is not going to go. Well, I don't need to go. The question is, are you up for the challenge to even begin? And these things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, Timothy, the same I want you now to deposit into the hearts and women of faithful men of integrity, who shall then come along and expound the scriptures with application to the next generation. And the reason why the American church is in such a sad array is because we're no longer doing verse 2 the way it should. Why? It takes a lot of work and a lot of time. And everybody in this room, to include the preacher, wants it done fast, quick and easy. Quick and easy. Now, quick and easy doesn't work when it comes to the Bible. You got to put a little bit of time and a little bit of effort. So, beloved, I hope that this introduction has kind of whet your appetite. Next week, we'll begin to dive into things. My promise to you is I will do my best to give you examples. We're actually going to study right in this session. We're going to take a particular subject, and then I'm going to show you how you cross-reference and you come up with a biblical interpretation. For instance, I'll even throw this out. We're going to study the mark of the beast. Is it a microchip? Or does it mean something else? You're going to be surprised what you find out. Just from the scriptures. No commentary from anyone. Just the scriptures. That's one phrase we're going to study right in our session to show you how you study the scriptures. Well, may God be praised. But I want you to walk out of here, child of God, a little bit more thankful on how God saved you and why he did. Because he wanted to. And what he commands, what he once commanded you, he knew you couldn't do. So in free grace, he comes and has to do it for you. Never forget that. Never forget that. Eternal God, we come once again to thank you and praise you for your word. And Father, I pray for your people here tonight, Lord, that they would come to the challenge. They would step up to the starting line, so to speak, on this new adventure of studying the scriptures. And maybe they're here tonight and they're already studying. Well then, amen, and may they continue. But all I desire to do, Father, in this series, and all that I desire from your people, is just a listening ear and a willing heart to put some of these principles and practices into application. That they would be good students of the word, so that they in turn can minister to the lost, who, as we've seen tonight, are held bound and captive to Satan. We've seen tonight that the lost person is not only opposing you, but they're opposing their own selves. They are bringing further judgment and wrath upon their head when they disobey the command to repent and believe. So Father, I pray that they would become good students of the Word, and that they would never grow weary of hearing the Scriptures taught and preached. Father, may you bless each and every household who is here. Father, those who have just braved the surgery, Lord, we pray your hand upon them, your healing hand upon them, and that you would restore them to full health. In your name we pray. Amen.